tonight, if you would please. Let's go to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers tonight. For those who don't think that numbers are important to the Lord, you might want to try to figure out why he named a book Numbers and why he tells us how many people were in that upper room when Jesus appeared to them the first day that they met and the Holy Spirit of God poured his heart out upon them. There's just a lot of places. He didn't feed a bunch of people. He fed 5,000 one time and 4,000 another time. He didn't have a half a dozen or so apostles. He had 12. There weren't just a bunch of tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel. Numbers are a very important thing to the Lord. Numbers are a way of God communicating with us. And so we're in the book of Numbers, and we're in chapter number 13, if you will, please. The subject tonight is exaggeration. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. Okay, amen. All right, we're doing okay so far. So we begin reading tonight in Numbers chapter 13, verse number 1. And we'll read down a ways, then we'll do some explaining and then pick up our text again. Verse number 1 of Numbers chapter 13, the Bible said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. For every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and all those men were heads of the children of Israel." And then if you'll drop over to verse number 23, we find from verse 4 down through verse number 16, the names of the people that are sent, the leaders, the men that are sent, and the Bible tells us who they were, what tribe they were, and so forth. And it's amazing the records that God keeps and the records that we don't keep. But God keeps good records, and then he instructs them in verse number 16 down through a ways. And so in verse number 21, the Bible says, "So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai and the children of Anak were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." As we look at this portion of Scripture, we see some people exaggerating, And we want to look at that tonight and see if we can't find some reasons that maybe we ought to watch out about how we exaggerate. Exaggeration defined is simply this. It's amplification. It is the representation of things beyond the truth. It's blown out of proportion. Now, many people exaggerate about a lot of things. Sometimes, you know, fishermen are famous for exaggerating about the size of the fish they caught, especially the one that just got away. That one is especially larger than any that they ever have brought into land. And then, of course, they will exaggerate about the difficulties of their jobs, how hard their job is. My job is harder than your job. I make more money than you do because I work harder than you do, and you don't know how much, and all those things. And then, of course, sometimes they will exaggerate their perks. If somebody says, how much money do you make? They say, well, I make so much. They say, well, I make this much. And before you know it, they get lost in the who makes the most money. So then we switch to perks. Well, I get this with mine, and I get this with mine. And so they exaggerate with perks. People exaggerate their accomplishments. They want you to believe that they accomplish something that most people can't accomplish. When I was studying for my a pilot's license, I was told by a number of people, you'll never be able to do that. And maybe I wouldn't have if they hadn't have told me that. I'm not sure. But they say, you can't do that. It's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's something else. And so I studied. I put my nose in the book, and I tried to learn. I listened to my instructor, and I tried to learn. And they tried to give me tips and ideas and hints as to how to go about taking the test and everything. And I thought, you know, there's really only one way to take the test. And I was in Garden City, Kansas one time visiting there. It's about 90 miles from where I lived. And I just thought, well, that's where you take your exam. I'm just going to go over and take the exam. I'll take it one time. They say that there's three different tests that they can give you. And actually, men that have photostatic minds go in and take the test and then come out and fill the test out, and they'll sell you the test. And I didn't feel like that's the way I wanted to pass my test, so I went in hoping that out of the three I'd get the easy one. And so I went in and I took the test, and it's not a test of 95 or 98 or whatever. Now, you get that grade, but the important thing is you either pass or you fail. And so I handed my test in. I actually went in just to see the form and see what it looked like, and the man said, well, here, why don't you just take the test while you're here? And so I took the challenge and sit down and took the test, and I said, well, I don't know how I did, but what I did wasn't near as hard as one of those people had exaggerated and told me it was. And so he graded it and said, you've passed. And he said, now all you have to do is find somebody to give you a check ride and make sure you know how to control the plane in the air, and you will be a licensed pilot. And I thought, compared to what I was told, that wasn't half bad. People had exaggerated what they did, wanting me to believe that they did something that I couldn't possibly do. People exaggerate the time that they have to get up. Someone says, I get up at 5 o'clock. So, well, you may get up at 5 o'clock. I heard my brother tell a man one time, the man told him how early he had to get up. He said, well, that's not early at all. He said, I get up so early, I have to wake the rooster up so he can wake the rest of you guys up. People exaggerate things all the time. They exaggerate the weather. We had a lady that we knew that lived north of the church there in Colorado, and it didn't matter. If you got 6 inches of snow, she got 2 feet of snow. If it was 100 degrees at your place, it was 120 degrees at her place. I mean, she always exaggerated about the weather. It became a joke. We'd call her up and find out what the temperature was there, and then we just subtract it. You usually get pretty close, but people exaggerate about the weather. They exaggerate about their youth activities, how difficult it was. You know, you hear people all the time. I hope I don't get this old, where you hear people all the time say, when I was a youngster. Have you ever heard that? We've all heard that. When I was a young man. And we hear that all the time. Well, I heard tell of four men that were talking about walking to school. And they were laughing that today the government actually furnishes buses for people to go to school. And when we were kids, there were no buses taking us to school. One man says, I walked a mile to school and a mile back. Well, that kind of figures out. If he walked a mile there, he had to mile what? Yes, okay. The second man said, me too, but going was uphill. And then the third man said, yes, that must have been tough, but I had to walk uphill both directions. And then the third man said, or the fourth man says, you guys had it easy. I walked a mile to school, a mile home, uphill both ways, and going, it was a blizzard, and coming home, it was blistering hot. We have a tendency to exaggerate. Now, it's easy to see how what we would politely call stretching the truth actually becomes an absolute, no excuse, bald-faced lie. I try to be real careful to use the term lie. If a man grabbed me by the shirt collar, I would believe he probably wanted to fight. If he called me a liar, I'd know he did. And we need to understand that you're walking on treacherous ground and thin ice when you start talking about a man's veracity and his honesty and his accuracy and his statements. But at the same time, it's easy, as I said, to go from exaggeration, which is a form of a lie, to absolute, bald-faced, gross, big, terribly embarrassing lies. Well, I think tonight we could understand that there's some reasons that people exaggerate, and I want to give you about 20, but I'll limit it to 6. One, people exaggerate because they're lazy. They're lazy. They're too lazy to do the thing that they've said they did or are going to do is a good thing, a wonderful thing, a great accomplishment. But they know they didn't do it, and they know they're not going to do it, but it makes them feel better because other people seem to see them better if they think they've done this thing. They're lazy. And then there's people who have a feeling of inferiority. They just don't have much, they have not a great grasp of their own personal worth. Whenever the devil tries telling me I'm not worth anything, I say, well, in the eyes of a lot of people, that might be true, but Jesus thought enough of me that he died for me. That puts me at great value. It puts me at great worth. But people have a feeling of inferiority. And then there's the lust of importance. They just want to be more important than anyone else in the crowd. They think that if they just tell a bigger story, they'll be like cream, just kind of rise automatically to the top. And they have this lust for importance. Another is the fear of failure. You see, if I can't top that, then I'll be considered a failure. He's done this much, and if I don't do that much or more, then I'll be a failure. And so he exaggerates his accomplishments in order that he not be seen as a failure. Some people exaggerate because of a lack of gratitude. The fact that we could do anything in this life ought to thrill us to death. And sometimes we're just not thankful at what we have been allowed by the Lord to do, accomplish, to have, to attain. We're not grateful for those things, and so we exaggerate the situation. And then some people exaggerate because they think more of pleasing men than they do of pleasing God. And shame on us when we get to that position. Now, in our story tonight, there are some things we want to take a real attention to, pay real close attention to. First off, this story wasn't just something that Moses, you know, ate some pepperoni pizza and had a dream at night and got up the next morning and said, hey, get some guys in here. Let's send 12 people out here to find out where we're going. The Bible tells us in verse number 1 that the Lord spake unto Moses. The Bible tells us in verse number 3 that Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from wherever they went. And so we need to understand that many times people get in trouble because they get where the Lord did not lead them. If you go where the Lord didn't lead you, don't blame him if you don't get the protection you think you ought to have gotten, whether it be financial or emotional or spiritual or whatever it might be. If we're not going where the Lord wants us to be, then the chances of us being in a place that's unsafe in some area of our life, it probably multiplies by many, many times. I won't put a number on that. And then, so it's not the Lord's fault. But even though it's not the Lord's fault that we get into trouble, I found that when I come to the Lord honestly, in honest repentance and confession, that the Lord has been awfully good and getting me out of some jams that he had nothing to do with me getting into. And so we need to understand the searching of the place was, it was the Lord's idea, not Moses's. And then the second thing is that the orders from the Lord carried with it a guarantee. In verse number 2, I believe it is, the Bible says, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. And so here God says, I want to attach a promise to you and to this command that I'm giving you. I've already given this land to the nation of Israel. This is your land. This is Israel's land. Nobody can stand up against you. This is absolutely your land. Now, for us, my Bible tells me that if I'm saved and I'm serving and I'm shouting and I'm studying and I'm standing and I'm speaking thanks, that I'm guaranteed, according to Philippians chapter 4, and all those things can be found in Philippians chapter 4, I'm guaranteed, according to Philippians chapter 4, peace that passes all understanding that'll keep my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 6 says that I right now am seated in heavenly places. Listen, there's some things that are guaranteed. There's some things it's just a done deal. And that's the way it was here. Before these men ever went out, they were guaranteed success. Before they ever brought back a report, they were guaranteed success. And we need to understand that fact. And then the report was based on the truth. The report that they brought back, it was based on the truth. It was exaggeration and not imagination. They didn't bring back and say, we imagined this and imagined that. No, they saw some of these things. They saw a great giant fruit. They saw grapes that were so large that when they cut one from the grapevine, they had to run a stick through it, and one man got on one end, and one man got on the other end, and that's how they carried them home. Man, those grapes must have been like watermelon. Can you imagine laying a watermelon down and telling the kids, well, this can last us a long time because we can all eat this one grape. I said watermelon. This one grape. We can all have supper off this one grape. Man, we can fry it. We can mash it. How many ways would you fix a grape that large? They weren't they weren't imaginating. They were simply exaggerating. They weren't imagining, they were exaggerating, excuse me. And then palm granites. I don't know how big the palm granites were. God doesn't tell us. He just includes those with those giant grapes. He includes three types of fruit: the grapes, the palm granites, and figs. And I, in my mind, I got a picture of those pomegranates. I love pomegranates. I do. But they are a pain to get that little bit of meat off that great big seed that's in them. And so I just believe, now this is maybe imagination, but I just kind of believe that it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to be able to peel a pomegranate, take one of the seeds and hold it as if it were an apple, and eat the pomegranate off that seed. That juice running down. You better be by the creek when you eat one like that. But anyway, God tells us that there were some wonderful fruits there. They didn't exaggerate about that. And there were some, they didn't exaggerate about it. And there were some large people there. They didn't exaggerate about that. But you know, they stayed for 40 days, the Bible tells us. And I'm wondering if they, at the time they were there, if they were so afraid of these big cities and big soldiers and these big men, why did they take 40 days to do it? It seemed to me like they were kind of on a vacation, and when they got back, I don't know all the things were going through their mind, but they certainly took their time getting back. 40 days they were gone. The next thing I see in this portion of Scripture is that they betrayed a great trust that was given to them. Notice who these people were. If you notice in verse number 2, the Bible says that every one a leader among them, And then in verse number 3, it says, all those men were heads of the children of Israel. And so here we find that everyone was a leader, everyone was a head, everyone was in charge, all 12 of them leaders, and only 2 of them were men of character. But they were all leaders. Now, when anyone in a place of leadership fails, he hurts anyone that's under his leadership. And we need to understand that. When a parent fails, it's mocked me moody. It's mocked me bays. It makes me tired and angry when I hear a parent tell me it won't hurt anybody but me. And you hear that every time there's a spat between a mom and a dad, and they come to a place where they're going to give up on it. Well, it's not going to hurt anybody but me. That's nonsense. It's going to hurt everyone that's under your authority. And we need to understand that. And then, of course, a boss. You know, when some of these guys went to prison for these penny stocks, all the theft and everything, it hurt thousands of people. Thousands of people. Because somebody that was over this group of people failed and cause all kinds of problems. And then, of course, pastors. Pastors fail too. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I learned a long time ago that the same God that put me in the ministry is the God that's kept me in the ministry. And so when I see someone struggling in the ministry, or I see someone who's given up on the ministry, or I see someone who's disqualified themselves from the ministry, I try not to slap them real hard. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And if I need to tell them they're wrong, I'll tell them they're wrong. But at the same time, I thank God for His grace, for His mercy, for His patience. For when a pastor or a missionary fails, it hurts everyone under that leadership. And then, not only do we have the pastor, the parent, politicians. When politicians fail, it hurts everyone that has supported them. When a friend fails, he hurts every one of his friends. No friend ever failed by himself. But what we include everyone that is a friend of ours also. And so it was a betrayal of trust. And then we find that it brought torment to the entire congregation. In chapter 14, in verse number 1, the Bible says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And so we find out that it brought torment. But could I remind you that when you look at this thing, you say, well, you know, what was it? It was such a little thing. Could I remind you tonight that there's no such thing as a little sin? No such thing as a little sin. You know, an axe has a small, fine edge on the front of it. And what that does is it opens it up for the wider part of the axe to come in and split the wood. The lead only gets things started, and it just makes the path. It opens a path for the wider part of it. And when we think we have sinned, just a little sin, mark it down. It's just opened it up for the big one to come along behind it. And then when we think about all sin hurting, when you sin, when I sin, when we sin, no one ever commits just one sin. You know, when they went onto the ark, they went 2 by 2. You remember that? Male and female, male and female, male and female. When we sin, sin comes in pairs, just like the hippopotamus and the giraffe did. It comes in pairs. You say, well, why so? Because when you're doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, at that same time you're not doing something you are supposed to be doing. So there is a sin of commission and a sin of omission taking place at the same time. And so there's no, listen, every sin is at least twice as big as what we first see it being. There's no such thing as a small sin. And it brought great torment to the entire country of Israel, the incarnation of Israel. Well, it would be wrong if we didn't look at having victory over exaggeration. And I want to share some of these thoughts with you. First off, recognize the problem. Sin. Sin was the problem. We'll get into what God thought about it a little bit, but sin was the problem. And the only place that sin is ever correctly handled is at a place called Calvary. When I come as a lost sinner or as a saved sinner, thank God I've been saved now for a number of years, and when I come back to, when God convicts me of sin and righteousness and judgment, and I come back to God admitting that I have sinned, and I come to the same cross that Jesus was hung on. I don't crucify him again, but I trust in what he did again, and I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And you'll not have any lift of the guilt until the guilt is gone, and it's not gone until it's taken to Calvary. You can worry about it. You can fret about it. You can sweat. You can fast. But it'll never be right until you take whatever sin it is you're wrestling with to the cross of Calvary, past the empty tomb, believing that Jesus loves you, believing if you'll confess your sin, he'll forgive you. Praise God for that. The second thing is, not only do you need to recognize the problem, but we need to realize the Lord's promises. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 11, notice here we find that God has been talking to Moses in one thing or another. And verse number 11, he says, "And God said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them." You know, what God wants really of his kids more than anything else, he wants us to believe him. He wants us to believe him. When God makes us a promise, he wants us just to take that promise and wrap it up and put it in our heart, incorporate it into our life, and live like we believe him. He asked Moses here, he said, "How long will it be ere they believe me? For all," he said, "I've shown them all these signs. How long will it be till they believe me?" And so we look at some things. We think of some verses that we ought to stand on when we're trying to have victory over sin, the sin of exaggeration or any other sin for that matter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You see, when we really get comfortable with the fact that Jesus has accepted me, and we don't go around kicking sleeping dogs and slapping people and making a fool of ourselves all the time, but we need to understand, it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Listen, as long as the Lord is pleased. And I am accepted in Christ. I don't have to do 100 million this or that or something else. I don't have to pay this. I certainly don't have to take penance. I certainly don't have to go and confess my sin to anyone besides the Lord Jesus. There's one man between God and man, and that's the one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And I am accepted by him. I'm accepted by the Father when I'm in the Son. And that just wipes away a whole lot of turmoil and worry and concern out of our lives. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul asked this question. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." I remember the day God enlightened that verse to me. He showed me that verse. I remember the day God told me that. We were going through some struggles in Gillette, Wyoming, and I didn't know whether to go this way or that way. And God showed me this verse. I was reading down through there, and he says, "If you yet please men, you ought not to be a servant of Christ." And a line was drawn. We need to grab the promises of God and hold on to those promises and not let those promises go. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Paul said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Here's some good news for you. We all want the power of God if we've got a lick of sense. But the power of God also comes with the sufferings of Christ. We're not going to have the power of God that we want if we don't have the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ prepare us for the power of God. And then in 1 Kings chapter number 10 and verse number 6, we find the story of the Queen of Sheba coming down into Israel to see David. And In my mind, I can't imagine the train that came down. And I don't know for sure if she came with camels or mules or quarter horses or thoroughbreds. But I'll guarantee you she came with a Rolls Royce prototype of her age. She came with a grand parade, came down to see David. And she goes through in chapter 10 all the different things that she saw. She saw all the things of his palace and all the... And one thing that really impressed her was the happiness of the men that served under David. And she was very impressed. And the Bible says she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard." You know, I've heard some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. But my Bible tells me that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him, those that wait on Him. Oh, how we need to understand tonight that God is in the business of making us promises. If we'll realize those promises and grab those promises and live so we can claim those promises, it'll make all the difference in the world of our attitude. It'll make all the difference in the world of what we say, how we say it, who we say it to, who we run with, who we refuse to run with, if we just grab the promises of God. And then I believe we need to receive the power of God. Receive the Lord's power. In John chapter 15 and verse number 7, the Bible, Jesus says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that tonight? Notice again, Jesus said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." I didn't say that. Jesus did. Now, it's either true or it's not. And we need to understand that. We need to come to that place. If we're going to have God's power, we've got to believe what God says. Did not Jesus say, "How long will it be ere they believe me?" 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, the Apostle Paul speaks and he says, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So he says, I just can't for this reason, for that reason, for some other reason. And God says, no. If what you're saying, if you really mean it in your heart, if what you're saying is the truth, you're just the tool I want because my strength is made perfect in weakness just like you're saying you have. Sometimes it's just an exaggerated statement, though, because we want to get out of not doing something. We need to understand that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Don't you imagine that God must sometimes get somewhat perturbed? There's another verse that says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it is, it says, "Quench not the Spirit." And I can imagine the Lord getting a little bit upset when I had even called Brother Nathan or Brother Andrew and asked him if he had a squirt gun. And I was going to get somebody to come up with a squirt gun, and I was going to have them strike a match, and I was going to take the squirt gun, and every time the match got burning, I was going to put it out. Every time it got burned, I was going to put it out. I'd say, put a $10 bill down here and say, if you can light that paper, you can have this. But you just have to light it. You have to stay there. You have to just strike your match and light the paper and squirt it out. And I'd keep the $10 bill because it kept quenching the fire. I wonder how many times God has wanted to do something. Just about the time the fire get going, somebody does something that quenches it. Go back through church history. Go back through churches' history. The history of churches that God has used and ones that maybe he used to use that he's not using so much anymore. And you'll find a history of about every time it seems like things are starting to roll, something will happen, and the Spirit will be quenched, and the Spirit's grieved, and the work of God stops or slows way down. Oh, listen, we need to receive the power of God. And then we need to rest in the Lord's presence. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse number 16, I find a portion of Scripture that I go to in my mind many times, because the Bible says, here's Elisha, and he's out with a young man, and the young man sees the enemy on the hillside, and he comes in and he tells Elisha, and Elisha just continues to drink his coffee or fry his eggs or whatever it was he was doing that morning. He said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Listen, he that is with us, he that's in us, is more powerful than he that's in the world. And when we have the Lord Jesus on our side, well, back up on that. When we are on the Lord Jesus' side, we need not fear what men are going to do. Now, we need to check our attitude once in a while and make sure we're not just... the Lord Jesus, did he not say when he was being tempted by the devil, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God"? And we need to be careful that we're not tempting the Lord. But I'm as safe tonight as I am anywhere in the world, right here, right now. And tomorrow, wherever I go, I'm as safe as I could be anywhere in the world if I'm in the will of God. And so we need to understand to rest in the very presence of the Lord. Here's two thoughts and we close. We are to magnify the Lord, not our problems. We're to magnify the Lord, not our problems. Oh, so many times we magnify our problems and we create this situation. When our problems are larger than our Lord, we've got trouble. And sometimes we look at a situation and all we can see is the problem. And it's larger than our Lord. And when that happens, we've got more problems than what we thought we had. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And we need to believe that. And he can give to whom he will any amount of power that he wishes to give to us. And he is larger than any problem the devil throws our way, or than all the problems the devil throws our way. So tonight, do you have a real problem, or have you kind of been exaggerating it? It'll hurt everybody you love. Get it taken care of. Let's speak honest before God and honest before men. Let's bow our heads, please.